morning once again. Today, our passage, we're going to be taking a break from our series in Mark, and so our passage is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. So we're just going to take a look at two verses, the beginning of Isaiah 66 this morning. I'll give you a moment to flip there. And as you flip there, I just want to share a little about why I chose this passage. This is a passage that the Lord has been using to work on my own heart a lot in the last several months. It's a passage that every time I come to it, I find a deeper and deeper application in my own heart of how the Lord is calling me to humble myself before him. And so my prayer is that as we hear from God's word this morning, it will be the same case for you. So hear now God's word from Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Father, as we come before you this morning, we long to hear from your mouth. Lord, let this time not simply be my own thoughts. Let it not simply be a time for us to hear nice things, but let us hear the very word of God. Please be active among us this morning by your spirit to apply your word to our hearts. To convict, to rebuke, to encourage, to strengthen, and may we be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so this section of Isaiah that we're looking at this morning, these first two verses, come at the very end of the book. Chapter 66 is the last chapter of Isaiah, and they come after a section in which God is laying out a very optimistic, hopeful, exciting vision for his people. In the second part of chapter 65, the Lord is describing the new heavens and the new earth. This is what God is promising will be the paradise that he will create, where his people can dwell with him forever. The new heavens and the new earth are also the subject of the very end of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, right? This is the promise of what we're waiting for as Christians. It is the hope that one day God is going to remake all of creation so that there is no more sin, there is no more suffering, there is no more pain. You're not going to stub your toe on the same corner every week like I always do. You're not going to go through the pain of death, of disease, of divorce, of whatever it may be. One day God is going to make all things as they should be, and all of his people will get to enjoy the beauty of his perfection forever. That is what God is describing in Isaiah chapter 65. And that is the hope that we have as believers. But as chapter 66 starts, he comes away from describing this vision. And in chapter 66, the Lord gives something of a caveat to the vision that he's just described. In chapter 66, the Lord starts to address the question of who will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So he has described this paradise, this perfect creation with no sin, no suffering, no sorrow. But now he's answering the question, who gets to be in the new heavens and the new earth? Who gets to enjoy that? And he's going to, in these first two verses, tell us who will not get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And he's going to tell us who will get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. How do we gain confidence that we will dwell with God in this promised new creation? How do we have confidence that we are right with the Lord and that we will get to enjoy his glory forever? We're going to look at this in two sections this morning. So if you're a note taker, if it helps you to mentally organize it, the two parts we're going to look at here first are how God's greatness precludes manipulation. And then second, how God's graciousness looks upon humble faith. So how God's greatness precludes manipulation, and then how God's graciousness looks on humble faith. So first, let's look at how God's greatness precludes manipulation. Chapter 66 begins with a very strong affirmation of some central truths about who God is. I want to look here at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 again. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be." The Lord is emphasizing some core truths here about who he is. He's reminding us of his glory, of his transcendence, of how far above the creation he is, right? He's depicting the earth as if it was just a little place where he can rest his feet. God is reminding us that he is infinitely higher and more powerful and more pure and perfect than any of us can ever be. He's emphasizing his glory. He's also emphasizing his authority. He speaks of heaven as his throne. We get this image of God as a king who rules over all creation. He's emphasizing the fact that every single creature in all of the creation is under his sovereign rule. As R.C. Sproul liked to say, there is not one molecule outside of the sovereignty of God. He controls everything that exists. So he's emphasizing his glory, his authority, but he's also emphasizing his sufficiency. Or the technical theological word, if you want to impress your friends here, would be aseity. The fact that God needs nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that anyone in this creation can offer to him that is going to add to what he has, right? You can't take your wealth and make God richer. You can't take your kindness and make God more joyous and happy, right? There's nothing you can give to God that he needs. He is completely sufficient in himself. Everything that exists is simply the outflowing of his super abundant perfection. So God is emphasizing these characteristics, his glory, his authority, his sufficiency or aseity, and you could tie all these together. I'm going to sometimes refer to these three things together just as God's greatness, just to package those things together. But why does he turn here to say these things? It seems kind of random, because again, in chapter 65, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So why now does God suddenly turn to remind us of these truths about himself? Well, the answer lies in a problem that the Israelites had been having for quite a long time, and that was repeatedly addressed throughout the book of Isaiah. And that's the problem of religious formalism or externalism. It was this mindset that the Israelites had that somehow, if they just did all of the right things, if they followed all of the rules, offered the right sacrifices, attended the feast days, that they could manipulate God into giving them his favor. It was a mindset that said, God can be controlled by my external behavior. The Lord addresses this very clearly in Isaiah 29, verse 13. I just want to read that for you. The Lord Jesus referenced this verse in the New Testament as well. It says this about the Israelites in 29:13. "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." See, the Israelites of Isaiah's day were very religious. They engaged in a lot of religious activity, but they did so with the mentality, with a mindset that they were able to twist God's arm into blessing them, into favoring them, into saving them, regardless of the true condition of their hearts. That's what religious formalism is. It's religious activity that tries to manipulate God's favor through external behavior while ignoring the condition of the heart. The Lord describes them even just a little bit further down in our passage as well. In verse 66, picking up partway through verse 3, he says, "These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." He's saying, these people are doing the right things, but truly their hearts are going after idols. Their hearts are delighting in sin. And so this was a massive problem among the Israelites of Isaiah's day. They had this sense, which they might not have articulated explicitly, they might never have said it this way, but they had this sense that they could manipulate God through their external behavior, that they could control God's favor. They could secure it for themselves simply by following the right external steps. Jesus levels this accusation against the Pharisees in the New Testament as well. He quotes that passage from Isaiah 29. Deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7 levels this accusation against the Israelites as well. You might remember he's the first Christian martyr. And as they are, the Jewish crowds are surrounding Stephen in Acts chapter 7, preparing to kill him. He gives this speech describing God's plan throughout the Old Testament. And then he quotes Isaiah 66:1 as if to say, you follow all of the rules, you do all of the right things according to the Old Testament, but your hearts are completely off track. Your hearts are turned against God. That's what this issue of religious formalism is. And that's the issue that the Lord is addressing here in Isaiah 66:1. And he addresses it by emphasizing his greatness, because fundamentally this mentality of religious formalism, of externalism, of trying to control God through behavior, comes from a small view of God. We try to control God with our external behavior because we think God is small and controllable. The Israelites thought God was like one of the pagan deities of the surrounding cultures who could be placated through doing the right offerings, through attending the right feasts, through following the right external purity laws. It comes from a small view of God that treats him like he is manageable, like he can be manipulated, like he can be placated. And so the solution, the answer to this that God gives is to reveal more deeply his greatness. To reveal his glory, his authority, and his sufficiency. And I want us to, just briefly, before we turn to consider this in our own time, I want us to consider how each of those attributes answers this issue of religious formalism. When we think about God's glory, God's glory shows us that he is so majestic and transcendent, so perfect and so pure, that we could never possibly live up to his standards. Right? The Israelites thought that they could placate God by following the rules, but God is reminding them, you are nowhere near as perfect as my purity demands. Right? God doesn't just want external obedience, he wants the perfection of the heart. Right? Even if your heart turns away from God, you are already failing to meet his standard. And so he's emphasizing his glory, his transcendence, his majesty to remind the Israelites, no, you are nowhere near meeting the requirements. It's kind of like, I'm sure many of you have had this experience as parents, where you ask your child to do something and maybe clean their room, right? And they don't want to clean it, so they storm down the hall and say, fine, I'll clean my room. They slam something against the wall. They slam the door shut. They're in there cleaning, like throwing things around, right? Is that true obedience? Does that meet the standard of what you're asking for? No, right? You're after their heart obedience. And in the same way, God's perfect standard is infinitely higher than just following a set of rules. He demands purity of the very heart, even higher than you can demand as a parent. So God's glory reminds the Israelites that they cannot manipulate him, but God's authority reminds them of this as well, right? If God is sovereign over every molecule in the creation, if God controls and decrees everything that takes place throughout all of history, how arrogant is it to think that I could control him just by doing a set of religious activities? How arrogant is it to think that I could manipulate him just by making a certain offering, by attending a certain feast day, by saying a certain prayer? So God's authority cuts down religious formalism as well. And then finally, his sufficiency or his aseity, it reminds us that as much as we may try, as much as the Israelites may have tried, there was nothing that they could offer to God that he needed, right? It wasn't as if they were making a deal with God where, hey, I'll give you something you need and then you can give me salvation, you can give me something that I need. No, everything that God would give them would be grace because he doesn't need anything from them. Every ox that they offered already belonged to him. The Psalms describe God as owning the cattle on a thousand hills, right? God is the owner and the creator of everything that exists. And so to think that we can give him something he needs is ridiculous. And I point these things out. I've been talking mostly about the Israelites, but I want us to turn in on ourselves now as we think about this issue of religious formalism, of having this small view of God where we treat him as if he can be manipulated or controlled, because I think we do this just as often as the Israelites. It's really easy as Christians today to look back at the Israelites and think, wow, they were so dumb. How could they think that they could control God? But the reality is many of them were just like us. They wouldn't have said out loud, I can control God with my offering. But that was what they were attempting to do in their hearts. And we do the same thing, maybe not with temple sacrifices, maybe not with feast days, but we do it with our Bible reading at times. We do it with our acts of service. We do it with our prayers. I know in my own Christian life, I've often caught myself falling into this pattern where when I feel like I've sinned and failed God in some certain way, I'll get into this mode where I just start praying extremely repetitively, like, I repent, Lord, I repent, and until I feel like I've just repented hard enough to earn God's favor. That's a small version of this religious formalism. I think that I can control God's favor by the prayers that I'm offering. We do it with our church attendance, with our family worship, with all kinds of religious activities. And that's not because these things are bad, right? The temple sacrifices that the Israelites made in the Old Testament, the prayers they offered, the feast days they attended, those were things that God had commanded. Those were the things they were supposed to be doing. But the problem is they were doing them with the entirely wrong heart motive. They were doing them with the intention of securing God's favor while their hearts ran after idols, ran after themselves, ran after sin. And so we need to be very serious to examine ourselves and see if we have fallen into this mindset of religious formalism as well. I spent some time meditating on this week, and I came up with a few things that I think describe what this looks like. And so I want you to hear these, not as an exhaustive or completely authoritative list, but consider your own heart as you hear some of these examples of what religious formalism looks like. Religious formalism views God more as someone to be used to get something than someone to be enjoyed for his glory and his beauty. It views God as someone who we use to get what we want, not someone who is an end in himself. Religious formalism is more concerned with appearing righteous outwardly than with truly being righteous internally. I know that's described to me at times. I've definitely fallen into that mindset, with being more concerned with, do I look like a good Christian to those around me, than is my heart truly right before the Lord? Religious formalism does all the right things externally, but doesn't pause to reflect on the condition of the heart. Religious formalism feels confident before God on the basis of external behavior. I know that God loves me. I know that God favors me because I've done these things for him, because I went on that mission trip, because I've been at church every week this year, because I read my Bible every morning. Religious formalism treats God as if he somehow needs me or is obliged to reward me. Religious formalism, which is very common even among unbelieving culture today, says God owes me something because I've been a decent person, because I've tried to do the right thing. So consider your own heart. I think we need to be very serious in examining ourselves, because this is one of those sins that it is so easy to overlook in ourselves, even as we spot it in others. It is so easy, and I was wrestling with this as I prepared to preach this week. It is so easy to ignore our attempts to control and manipulate God, and because we're doing the right things. And so examine your own heart. Truly consider where this might be showing up in your own life. Because the reality is that religious formalism is one of the most deadly sins we can slip into, because it gives false security. It makes us think we are right with the Lord when in fact we are insanely far from him. We are opposed to him. This was the issue of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were the most religious. They were the nearest to God, and yet Jesus condemns them over and over again as being opposed to God. So examine your own heart. And what do we do when we spot this in our hearts? Well, this passage is instructive for us. The answer to religious formalism is not simply to try harder at not being a formalist. It's not to try harder at having the right mindset. It's to see the greatness of God more clearly. When we find ourselves trying to control God, trying to manipulate God with our behavior, what we need is a clearer vision of how great and glorious God is. We need to be reminded that God is the one who rules over all creation, that God is the one who controls every molecule, that God is the one who is perfect and pure in every way, and that the earth is so insignificant, so small in comparison, that it is his footstool. It is where he rests his feet as he sits upon his royal throne. We need to be reminded of God's greatness to be cured of our formalism. So, if that is who will not receive the new heavens and the new earth, if that is who will not join God in the new creation, those who try to control him with external behavior, I want us to think now for a moment at the end of this passage about who will join God in the new creation, who does receive God's favor. Look down with me at the second half of verse 2. The Lord says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I just want to pause for a moment and really take that description in. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What's being described here is the kind of person who receives God's favor, the kind of person who will be saved, who will enjoy the beauty and the glory of the Lord forever in a world without sin or suffering. That word look is very significant here. When God is talking about looking upon someone, he's not just saying, I'm going to watch that person or I'm going to notice that person. No, this idea of looking is God's favor. It's the gaze of a loving father upon his children. It's God's caring, doting even attention upon his people. We see similar imagery in the blessing given in Numbers chapter 6 through the high priest Aaron to God's people. You've probably heard this benediction before. Numbers 6, 24 through 26 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This image of God's face shining down on his people with love, with benevolence, with kindness. This image of God's countenance being set upon his people. That's the same imagery we're getting here in Isaiah 66 when it says, "This is the one on whom I will look." So who is this person that God favors? Who does God save? Who does God give himself to with the promise of eternal life and eternal joy? There's three characteristics here. I want to look at them briefly, and we'll return to them later. He says that these people are humble. The humble person is one who sees God's greatness and who sees his own lowliness and neediness and helplessness in comparison, right? So we see God's greatness in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and the response is humility. It's recognizing my own lowliness and my neediness in comparison. The one who God will look upon is contrite. This word contrite carries a basic meaning of broken, shattered, destroyed. The one who is contrite is someone who sees their sinfulness in comparison to God's perfect standard and who is broken over it. Someone who recognizes their inability to have a heart that loves God as he calls us to. The person who recognizes their inability to meet the standard that God has called us to and repents because of it. And then one who trembles at God's word. This is someone who receives what God says with reverence, with awe, and I would also argue with joy. There's an image in Psalm 2 of when God is calling the nations to turn to him. He says, "Rejoice with trembling." Trembling isn't bad, but it's recognizing our great need. It's recognizing God's greatness and then being so desperate to receive from him in response, so in awe of his glory that you tremble as you receive his promises, as you receive the promise that he will save those who come to him in need. And so those who tremble at his word are those who receive his word in reverence, in awe, but who also joyfully believe his promises of salvation that he gives to us in Jesus. I want to point out two things about these characteristics that he lists here. First of all, these are all heart characteristics, right? God isn't listing external behaviors that you need to check off in order to please him, right? These are all fundamentally having to do with our soul, with our internal disposition towards God. That doesn't mean we don't do external things. That doesn't mean we don't read our Bibles and go to church and do all those things. But fundamentally, what God is looking for is a disposition of the heart that recognizes its neediness, its helplessness, and that looks to him to provide. These are heart characteristics, not external characteristics. I also want to point out, though, just as I touched on, that these characteristics are fundamentally a picture of neediness and dependence. And so we need to be really careful not to look at this description here and turn it into a new law that we can use to control God. Like, oh, okay, so what I need to do to please God is I just have to be humble enough and then he'll favor me. I just need to work really hard to be contrite enough, to be broken enough over my sin, and then he'll favor me. We are really good at turning things into levers to try to manipulate God to do what we want, but that is not what God is describing here. He's not describing a law for you to fulfill. He's describing a person who is so broken over their helplessness and sinfulness that all they can do is receive from his grace. God is not looking for you to reach a certain level of humility and contrition to satisfy him. No, he is simply looking for you to see your enormous need and to come to him to receive his grace. This is where that word trembling really comes from. When we see how deep our need is, we won't come to God casually or arrogantly. We will come to God desperately, in absolute desire that he would speak to us, that he would give us the promise of salvation, that he would give us the life that we realize we can't earn for ourselves. And the amazing thing is that when we recognize our need, when we stop trying to control the Lord, when we stop trying to manipulate him or impress him, he does meet us with grace. When we come in our need, we receive his favor. We receive the promise that we will dwell with him forever. We receive the promise that we are his children, that we belong to him, that we are right with him, not because we've now done something to manipulate him, not because we're all of a sudden good enough, but because Jesus, the Son of God, died for needy and sinful people. When we come to him in our need, when our hands are finally empty, we can receive the grace that Jesus died to secure. We can receive the righteousness that Jesus clothes us with. We can receive the eternal life that Jesus has won with his resurrection. God does not give the blessings of his salvation, of his presence, of his favor to those who are good enough, to those who have worked hard enough to earn it or to twist his arm. No, God gives his favor in his salvation to those who have seen their utter need and who desperately, tremblingly, humbly come before him with open hands to receive his promises. And these three things are what should characterize us as the people of God. It's important to point out as we near the end of this passage here, I want to point out that we should not view this passage simply as instructions on how to get saved. This isn't like a description of what you need to do to come to God for the first time only. This is how you come to God for the first time. If you've never known God before, if you have never trusted in Jesus, this is what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. You need to repent of your sin. You need to receive his promises. But this isn't just how to get saved. This is describing what the people of God look like throughout their lives. This is describing what our disposition should be continually as Christians. Humble, contrite, trembling at God's word. This is who we should be, believers. And so as we draw to a close, I want us to consider again, look in at your own heart and consider, how do these things characterize me as a believer? Do I truly recognize my need before the Lord? Do I recognize my sinfulness before the Lord? Do I long desperately to hear God's gracious word of promise in Jesus? Are we humble? Are we fixated more on God's greatness than our own? Do we find ourselves being self-righteous or self-confident? Do we find ourselves puffing ourselves up around others? Or do we have a disposition that admits our neediness, that admits our helplessness? Are we contrite? Are we taking our sin seriously? This one in particular, the Lord really struck me with. To be contrite doesn't simply mean to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned. It means to take your sin seriously, and especially in light of the formalism we just talked about, your heart sin. Have you truly been looking at your heart? Are you repenting of and broken over not just the ways that you failed to do something externally, but the way that your own heart rebels against the Lord? Are you aware of your deep need for God's grace at every moment? Together, these things of humility and of contrition, they should lead us to moment by moment dependence upon God. And then trembling at God's word. Do you receive God's word with reverence? Is God's word something that you've come to treat casually, even flippantly? It's very easy as Christians, if you've been in the church for a while, to treat God's word very casually, to not take it all that seriously. But we need to recover the awe that God has spoken to us. I mean, think about that for a moment. In the scriptures, the creator of heaven and earth has graciously spoken to you. That is absolutely incredible. You know, the world outside is very skeptical oftentimes that anything can be known about God. The world around us often thinks, well, if there's a God, we can't really say anything about him, right? Who really knows? But that's not the case. The Lord of heaven and earth has spoken to us. We need to recover the gravity of that, the just amazement that the Lord would speak. And then as people who see our need, as people who tremble at his word, we should be desperately hungry to hear from him. We should love hearing from the Lord in the scriptures. We should long to hear from him more and more, because when we hear from him, that's when we are reminded of the good news of his grace in Jesus that covers over our weakness, that covers over our sin. And so I'd encourage you as we wrap up today, consider your own heart. Where do you see this disposition? Give thanks to God if you do see this in yourself, but where do you see it? Where do you not see it? And finally, I would encourage you, if you're being honest with yourself, there will be times, there will be places in your life that you will not see this disposition. But don't fall into the trap of thinking you need to just work harder at achieving this goal to make God happy. No, go back to God in his word and look for a deeper vision of his greatness and his glory. Because that is what will humble us. That is what will make us broken over our sin. That is what will cause us to tremble at his word. When we see the greatness of God, the glory of God, the grace of God more clearly, he will form us into these kinds of people. So I'd encourage you to pursue that this week. As you consider the greatness of our God who gives himself to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder, Lord, of the dangers of this sin that so easily besets us. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in Christ that meets us in our need and our sin, Lord, and does not leave us there. Help us, Lord, to be people who are in awe of your glory today. And through that, Lord, would you form us into people who are humble, who are contrite, and who tremble at your word. We pray these things in the name of our mighty Savior Jesus. Amen.